On behalf of Pastor Joe and all of us here at Portland Mount Hope Church, our hope is that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk with Jesus in confidence and in boldness. Check out more of the messages and events happening here at Portland Mount Hope by going to our website at portlandmounthope.org and come join us Sundays at 10 a.m. And now, here is Pastor Joe.
You know, as you know, I for months I've been doing a series through 1 Corinthians, and it's really a pretty intense series, and we're pausing with that series for the summer. And we've been doing, Rob preached once, and I've preached a few times, a series on heroes and villains. And today is the last of that series, a month-long series, Bible Heroes and Villains. And I just think it's so appropriate to end this series talking about the ultimate villain and the ultimate hero. And I think in many ways it's some real basic things, but things that we need to hear to patch up foundation and all that. So we're going to take a look at Jesus versus Satan, the ultimate hero versus the ultimate villain, and I think we can learn some things as well. So let's study. Let's take get an idea of who the ultimate villain is and Satan and how he operates. And for that, we need to turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10, a very well-known verse. And Jesus describes the ultimate villain very, very clearly when he says, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy." And I think that word "only" is very important. We need to understand the devil has only one purpose, and that is to destroy the very thing that God created in his own image. He wants to hurt God by hurting God's creation. You know, I would rather go through something and endure something myself than to see my kids go through it, or my grandkids. You know what I'm talking about? You know, if you want to get to me, go to my kids. And I believe God's the same way. We have to understand that Satan hates us with a perfect hatred, and he will do everything that he can to destroy our lives. He comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The devil has no friends. He only has pawns. And those who willingly yield to him will pay the ultimate price. So I want to alert us today, this morning, I want to give you three ways briefly, that Satan comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And the first one is that he uses the cover of darkness. And I'm talking about the darkness of heart here. Satan works in and through hearts that have been darkened by sin. And what we have to understand is that darkness, a darkened heart, is fertile soil for the enemy to come in and just exploit. Jesus tells us about in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, he says this about the heart. He says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from where? The heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." Everything that that brings hurt and pain and destruction into the lives of not only the ones speaking it, but the ones affected by it, comes from the heart. And that's often how he'll find a darkened heart and just corrupt it further. And that's, then all of a sudden, these people with darkened hearts become willing or unwilling vessels of the enemy to steal, to kill, to destroy, to murder, to commit fornications and adulteries and so on and so forth. Understand that Satan cannot work through a heart that is clean and is pure before God. You know, and that's so important that we keep our hearts clean and pure. A darkened heart becomes a carrier for his activities. That's why forgiveness is so important, because unforgiveness darkens the heart. Bitterness darkens the heart. Lying darkens the heart. Lust, you know, giving into lust, all these things can darken a heart and as a result, damage lives. The second way Satan steals, kills, and destroys is that he uses deception. Adam and Eve just sinned in the Garden of Eden, and it says the Lord is talking to the woman. It says, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Understand this, church, that the devil is an expert in deception. He prowls about looking for people to deceive. And therefore, he has to disguise himself. The Bible says that he comes as what? An angel of light? A wolf in sheep's clothing? And boy, does he have articulate pawns. Peoples whose hearts have been darkened and have sort of given in to the dark side, and the things that they can spew out and be very articulate at it. Satan's an expert in twisting truth until it becomes outright deception. In Isaiah chapter 5, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That is what the enemy is all about, taking what is good and holy and pure and pleasing to God and twisting it and perverting it and so that it is despised, such as the sanctity of marriage. This week's Supreme Court ruling is evidence. Many rejoiced at this decision, but we understand it for what it is. It is people calling evil good and good evil. So he uses darkness, he uses deception, and the third thing he uses is division. Matthew 12:25 says that any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Not only is the devil an expert in deception, he's also an expert in dividing. He loves to bring division into marriages and into homes, into cities and into nations. The twisting of Scripture and the biblical truth of marriage being between one man and one woman, it's greatly divided this nation. The Supreme Court, not only were they divided, but they were deeply, deeply divided over this decision. The devil has always had and always will have a divide and conquer battle plan. Husbands and wives, guard your marriages. If he can just get a wedge of division in there, it might be small, it might be subtle, and it might sound good. You might be able to justify it in your mind, or culture may affirm your viewpoint. But if it's just a little wedge of division, if you don't deal with it and you let it stay there, it can grow. He gets his foot in there. He can be pretty patient at times, you know, and then he waits for the next opportunity, and he deepens the wedge and deepens it and deepens it, and eventually that marriage begins to splinter, the family begins to splinter, the community and the culture begin to splinter as a result. So understand, these are some of the tactics that the enemy uses, the darkness of heart, the deception of truth, and the division of relationships. If he can divide, he will conquer. You know, the church community, the faith community in Portland has always been pretty united, but this has brought us to a whole new level, and we need to really pray in the days ahead for us pastors, that we remain united and focused, because the devil would want to get in there, and we're not going to give him opportunity. So anyway, that's three ways that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I don't want to spend too much time on him. Let's talk about the ultimate hero. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What we got to understand is the battle's already been won. That was won at the cross of Calvary. Right? Plain and simple. Okay? So, Satan knows he's a defeated foe. You know, and as I'm thinking about this, the best visual I got in my mind, I guess it helps being an old chicken farmer. My dad, I remember he'd get old sick chickens and he would cut their heads off and he would toss the body off to the side and the body's going, you know, without a head. And the body didn't know it had lost its head or it didn't. And it, well, the chicken was already dead, but the body didn't know it. Satan's already been defeated, but he doesn't quite know it yet. So he's, you know, and he's wreaking as much havoc as he can until he gets his eternal sentence. Does that make sense? Yes. Jesus said in John 10:10, the second half, the first part of it, he said that the thief, the devil, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Yes. And the battle has already been won. Satan is all about death. Jesus is all about life. The abundant life now, eternal life later. And I understand, I get it, you know, the moment we're born again, you know, eternal life is ours, and you know, I'm talking about when we pass into eternity, okay? But Jesus said, come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And let me define for you what Jesus meant when he said the abundant life. In the Greek, it's defined as exceedingly above, superabundance, excellent and extraordinary. Now, when we hear the word abundance, we are automatically, this culture thinks about money, about wealth, big homes, big car, all that kind of stuff. It really has little or nothing to do with those things. There's a lot of people who have a lot of that and are very unhappy. There's a lot of people who don't have any of it and are still very unhappy. And I'm not talking about all the material things. There's something deeper that I'll get to. It is possible for you and I, here and now, to live the abundant life regardless of what life or the devil throws our way. And I want to share with you three ways that Jesus gives us abundant life. And now, there are more, you know, so if I don't mention something, preachers tend to think in terms of three. We do. But God doesn't. You know, there are more than three, but I'm going to give you three today, all right? Three ways that Jesus gives us abundant life. One is relationship. This is where it all begins. John 1:4 says about Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay? And until we come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, whether we realize it or not, we are walking in darkness. All right? And the life of God coming into us through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, being born again, the darkness leaves and light takes its place. And that there is only one way for the darkness of sin to be lifted, and that is by knowing Jesus Christ personally. Until one is born again, they cannot know Christ personally. They can only know of him. Now, I want to make us very, very clear on that. It is one thing to know Jesus Christ, and it's another thing to know of him. And there are people sitting in churches all across America who know of Jesus Christ. And that's a dangerous thing because they get lulled into this false sense of, I'm going to heaven. Because they know of Jesus Christ without knowing him personally. All right? And I think it's James that says, the demons know about Jesus and they shudder. I love Miguel Cabrera. I know of Miguel Cabrera. I watch him often. One of the greatest baseball players in the history of the Detroit Tigers and one of the greatest that will ever play the game. And I could tell you, go on and on about Miguel Cabrera, but I do not know him. I know of him. If I walked up to him and said, Miguel, he would, you know, and a lot of people are going to walk up to, you know, Jesus, and I don't know you. So it's one thing to know of Christ, it's another thing to know Christ. We have to understand that salvation brings us out of the deception of darkness into the light of God's truth. And for the life of me, I cannot understand why a believer in Jesus Christ can buy into the lies of the enemy, such as the Supreme Court ruling that went down this week, and they say, it's okay. do you understand what I'm saying? As people are in darkness, and then when Christ comes into their life, there's a great light, and we go, oh, it all makes sense now. And we know, we understand sin for what it is, and we understand truth for what it is. And we need to walk in it. I've waded in. I might as well wade in a little further, huh? Listen, for the life of me, I can't understand any Christian supporting abortion because it's about life and it's about death. The thief comes to what? Steal, to kill, and to destroy. And Jesus came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Now, for those who've experienced abortions or who've done something before they knew Christ, praise God for forgiveness. No condemnation. But as Christians, we need to understand and choose light and life every single time. When culture, when the Supreme Court, or anything else conflicts with the truth of God's Word, the truth of God's Word must prevail every time. What we have to understand is that the abundant life begins at salvation and it grows right along with our faith. Some people become a Christian, but, well, I don't experience the abundant life. That's because you've been a Christian 20 years, but you're only 6 months old in the Lord. You haven't grown, you haven't matured, you haven't developed in your faith. I believe, personally, the more that you grow and mature in your faith, the abundant life becomes more and more of a reality. It's been a long week, and it's made me, I guess, a little feisty. Okay, the second way that Jesus gives us abundant life, the first is relationship in Him. Darkness goes to light and understanding comes, which brings us to the second way, and that is obedience. John 3:36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not," what? "Obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Hear me clearly on this. Genuine conversion produces an obedience that leads to the abundant life. Genuine conversion. Someone can stand up and pray the sinner's prayer, but if it's just lip service or given to God, and they do not do it with the heart, and they do nothing to walk out that faith, God help them. Genuine conversion produces an obedience. Now, I don't expect someone 3 months old to walk at a level of obedience as someone who's been a Christian for 20 years. Think of it in the natural. We can't expect a six-month-old child to be, you know, as obedient as an 18, well, maybe an 18-year-old. But you understand what I'm saying. I apologize to all the 18-year-olds out there. To profess Christ without obeying Him can lead one to that false sense of security. All right? It's one thing to profess Christ. Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Oh, yeah? If you really know him, if you've really gone from darkness into the light, then you're going to obey him. If you really love him, you're going to obey him. Then you're going to seek to grow in your faith so that you can follow him even better, even more, and walk more and more and more in that abundant life. Now, God knows how frail we are. I mean, when my kids messed up, I didn't scream at them and kick them out on the street the first time they screwed up, or the second. I never did. And they made their share of mistakes. We will make our share of mistakes. But God loves us. And he understands our frailties. But we have a place when we screw up, we can come and say, God, I am so sorry. He said, I forgive you, my son. I forgive you. And we're washed clean and anew in that forgiveness. And the guilt and the condemnation and the darkness that tried to creep in even just a little bit gets blown away, gets washed away. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And church, you have to know what they are before we can keep them, right? You know, so if you don't open your Bibles, how in the world can you know what God wants you to do? You know, it's not duty that should get us to open the Word of God. It should be love. Oh, God, I want to find out more about you. I'll do that. And when we do that, so often what God instructs us to do will go against our carnal nature, our flesh. Hey, you don't want to do that. They're selfless and they're selfish. You look at little children are selfish because they're so self-centered. But hopefully they grow out of that. As Christians, are we selfish? It's all about us, you know, and serving God around our schedules, what we want to do, what we don't want to do. What if God asks us to go help some neighbor clean up their yard? Oh, well, I'm kind of busy, or I don't feel like it today. You know, or are we willing to say, okay, Lord, whatever you want? And we push. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. Three ways Jesus gives us abundant life. One is relationship. Two is obedience to him. Three is service. John 15:13. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. One of the greatest ways of loving and serving God is by loving and serving others. At the prayer meeting Wednesday night, I got up there and I told everybody, I says, love was on display this week in Portland. Because so many people who may not appear to be spiritual giants, they came out of their homes and they said, what can we do to serve people? You know, it's not the language. It's not how well we can speak the language and how spiritual we sound. It's what we do with the faith that we have. Serving models Christ-like character, and it separates the mature from the immature. In this next statement, I believe with all my heart. To fully experience the abundant life, one must travel down the road of servanthood. To fully experience the abundant life, one must travel down the road of servanthood. There is a profound joy and a deep satisfaction in serving others. How many of you have ever done something for someone else and that person really appreciates it, but you feel so much better for it? I saw somebody Wednesday night who, several years ago, they were trying to decide what church they were going to attend in the community, and they came to a few services of ours, and they believed what we're doing, but they just felt led to go to another church. And they told me, but I'm going to support your church every month. Yeah, okay, you know. And for years, I get a check every month. And because he believes in this ministry. And I saw him Wednesday night, and I've sent him a few thank yous over the years. And I said, I just want to thank you again. I said, I cannot tell you how much. Those times that I'm struggling with discouragement or, you know, and that check comes in, it's a reminder to me that someone outside of this church believes in this ministry. And I cannot tell you how often, and it's not the money, it is the intent behind it, the belief behind it. And he said to me, he says, well, it sounds really good, but I do it for selfish motives. He says, it blesses me beyond measure to do it. And that's what I'm talking about when we give of our time, our finances, when we give of ourselves, there's a profound joy that comes with it. Relationship, obedience, and service will keep darkness, deception, and division far from us, I believe. So, we've looked at the ultimate villain. We've looked briefly at the ultimate hero. The ultimate battle took place on the cross of Calvary. Satan was defeated and Jesus was victorious. But that's not the end of the story. We have a life to lead, and there's an intense battle in the spiritual realm between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And again, we are God's children in that battle. We are targets, if you will, of that battle. Following Christ will not insulate us from Satan's attacks. So battles must be fought. All right? So let's look together what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Rulers, powers, world forces of what? Of light? No, of darkness. The spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there's still this intense battle in the spiritual realm, and it's for the souls of men. I want to just briefly talk about what I call the three stages of spiritual warfare, three stages of spiritual battle. That if we are a Christian, that this will help us to walk out our faith in a way that when we experience that spiritual warfare, that we can walk victoriously, okay? Because the battles are going to come. That's just a part of living in a fallen world. The first step or the first stage of spiritual warfare is that of preparation. And in Matthew chapter 4 is the story of Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He prayed and he fasted for 40 days. Satan came and tempted him on three different occasions. And then Jesus was victorious and Satan left and angels came to minister. So that is, in essence, the first 11 verses of Matthew 4. But let's look at the preparation stage. Matthew 4:1 says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And what we see, before launching his public ministry, Jesus was led by the Spirit to get away and to get ready. And I believe that there are times and seasons that God wants you and I to get away and get ready, spiritually speaking. You can call them retreats, you can call them different things. Those are special times and special seasons. But what can help us on a daily basis is that we're faithful in our devotions, in our daily times with the Lord. There is a preparing that kind of goes on unseen, just like I believe that the relationship among the pastors and the church community here in Portland that has been going on for years prepared us for this week. And we don't know when the battle will come, but we need to pay very close attention to the leading and the prompting of the Holy Spirit to come away by ourselves and just to spend some time in prayer or study of the Word and be obedient to those promptings. We should have our daily devotions and those type of things, but there are times that I believe the Holy Spirit leads us to do maybe something a little bit more extended, maybe a little bit more intense. And because God knows the beginning from the end, we don't. Faithfulness to the daily devotions will help us to be ready for the daily challenges of life. So that's the first stage, is that of preparation. The second stage is what I call confrontation. And in Matthew 4, verses, I think, 3 through 10, we see the confrontation where after 40 days of prayer and fasting, Jesus becomes hungry. He's in sort of a weakened state, and often the devil will attack us when we're in a weakened, vulnerable state. And he confronts Jesus, and he uses deception because he quotes Scripture, but he misquotes it. All right? And understand, because someone quotes the Bible, it does not, if you know what the Bible really says, then you'll understand if someone is misquoting it or not. Yeah. Drives me up a wall when I hear a politician quote a Bible verse when you know that it was just fed to them and there's no evidence, no fruit that in their... I better be quiet on that. The devil tempted Jesus and he tried to deceive Jesus. He twisted the word of God each time. But because Jesus knew the truth, he did not fall into deception or give in to temptation. And there's so much more. I included a verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13. I think this is an extraordinary verse of Scripture that we really need to all know about. And I want to read it to you just so that word for word. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it." Let me give you a hint when you're tempted. God has promised to always provide a way of escape. Got a problem with lust? You're watching a ball game on TV, and all of a sudden, a bikini-clad woman comes onto the TV. Check the channel, turn your head, get up, walk out of the room. You got a problem with alcohol? Don't go into bars. Don't buy alcohol. Say no when someone offers you something. And, you know, it goes on and on and on. I can guarantee, I've been wanting to lose weight for a while. And I found that one of the most difficult times for me is when I'm sitting down, maybe watching a ball game, I'm tired from the day, you know, and when you're weary, sometimes your discipline levels aren't what they should. And my stomach, feed me now. And if I'm not careful, I just get right up and go so if I focus on I'm not gonna eat, if all I focus on is the temptation and the desire to want to eat, guess what I'm gonna do? I need to say, okay, Lord, you promised a way of escape. What is that? And put your focus on the way of escape, not on the temptation itself. You with me? And all of a sudden, the way of escape becomes your focus. That's what you see. And you're going to consciously or unconsciously start moving in that direction, away from the temptation. All right? So keep that verse handy, because it is such a powerful, powerful verse. And in the times of our weakened state, you know, where we've had a long week, mentally we're tired, physically we're tired. You know, he came after Jesus after 40 days of prayer and fasting, and then Jesus became hungry. And Jesus tempted him with bread and all these other things. Understand, oftentimes when we're most vulnerable is when he will put temptations, and confrontation comes in the form of deception, comes in the form of temptation. So, you know, the devil isn't going to come riding up on a chariot, you know, with a bazooka ready to blow us away. You know, he's going to come as an angel of light, a wolf in sheep's clothing, or he's just going to present these temptations to us, you know, twist truth and try to deceive us and so on and so forth. So if we understand confrontations, the preparation, because we prepared properly, we will be strengthened to make it through the confrontation. If we are not diligent in the preparation, we will not be very victorious in the confrontation. Does it make sense? And understand this, that confrontation is not a time to trust your emotions. It is a time to trust God's word. Because you're tired, you're weary, you're distracted, you're this, you're that, and you may want to rip someone's head off. And I think that there's probably a lot of people this week feeling that way. And that's why we need, as Christians, to conduct ourselves in wisdom and with civility when it comes to our responses. We cannot allow our emotions to dictate. I'm not saying be emotionally dead, but I'm saying be spiritually wise in how we deal with things. Prayer, Bible study, those are forms of preparation that will protect us from the deception and the temptation that the enemy will be sure to bring our way. So, sweet victory comes. In the preparation stage, there's the confrontation stage, and then there's what I call the final stage, and that is the restoration stage. Matthew 4:11, after Jesus confronted Satan three different times, and he finally rebuked Satan, and Satan fled. Verse 11 says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Battle, victory, comes with a price. Spiritual warfare can be exhausting. It can be emotionally exhausting. It can be physically exhausting. Mentally exhausting. And it's important when we hold true. And let me just maybe give you a practical example of a confrontation. There's going to be a lot more discussion of the decision made by the Supreme Court this week. You know, one-on-one discussions. People are going to be free to throw out their opinions. And those opinions could be contrary to your biblical beliefs. And they can throw them out in a very, very passionate way. And everything inside of you wants to respond emotionally. But yet, you're going to refrain and respond wisely. And you're going to be loving, you're going to be civil. But just that, going through that experience, you're going to walk away with a level of exhaustion. The intensity of that, a discussion. You ever been into it in an intense discussion with somebody? You know what I'm saying? it gets very intense and you walk away. So when we come out of those times of confrontation, we need to make sure that we go back and spend time with the Lord and allow ourselves to get built back up. It's important that confrontation be followed by a time of restoration. Jesus needed it, and so do we. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." I'll kind of wrap it up with this. I'm really, really concerned about some people in the church attendance. Coming to church is a place to get built up in the faith, to get encouraged in the faith, to get some perspective about, you know, you go out, you live, we all live our life in this world, and we can get our perspective blurred, it can take a lot out of us. Times alone with the Lord is good, but behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers who dwell together in unity. There's something to be said about believers gathering together. If it wasn't important, if it wasn't significant, they would not have done it in the Bible. But we are in a culture where many Christians see church attendance as optional. And I think that is a very, very dangerous view. Now, I'm not talking about a week off here or a week off there. I'm not talking of being here every time the door is open. I'm talking about a general attitude that says, I don't need the church unless and until I have a problem. And then if and when I have a problem, then maybe I'll show up and see what they can do for me. And church is a time of being built up in the faith so that we're ready to encounter whatever comes our way during the week. Matter of fact, Scripture encourages us. And it addresses the issue about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10, 25 says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And the day is drawing near, church. And this week has brought that reality home to us, that the day of the Lord's return is drawing near. It's not a time to be doing your own thing, you know, and just kind of making church an afterthought if at best. It's a time that the body of Christ comes together and that we, with one voice, we cry out to God. With one ear, we hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. We lay aside our agendas, we pick up our cross, and daily we follow Christ and do what it is that He's calling us to do, and that we be the body of Christ, that we be that light in darkness, that we be that witness and a testimony to the world around us. I'm done for the day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths of your word. Lord, I pray that the truths that were spoken today, Lord, that you would take them and just embed them deep in our hearts. And Lord, let everybody be able to filter out, Lord, the things that were of Joe versus the things that were of you. And oh God, we look forward to the days ahead. What an exciting time to be a believer in Jesus Christ in the United States of America. Father, let us walk in love. Father, let us walk in truth. Let us walk in the light. Let us live our lives in a way that we are a witness and a testimony to the love and the goodness of Almighty God. Father, guide our steps in the days ahead. We pray for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.